We'll be in Luke chapter 3 this week and likely the next few weeks as we consider the ministry of John the Baptist. John the Baptist was a forerunner going before Jesus to prepare the way for the Lord, God's Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, to go in and preach out in the wilderness this message of repentance. And people came to be baptized in water by the Jordan River where he was for this baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins in preparation for the coming Messiah. The reason why I want to take our time as we consider Luke chapter 3 is because John's message is so foundational as we dig into the Gospel of Luke and consider the ministry of Jesus, because John's message really paves the way for us to be able to hear and grasp the message of Jesus, the good news of the gospel. And this message of repentance in our day can be a difficult concept to understand, because repentance is often a neglected conversation or topic. In fact, in preparation for this, I have many different tracks from many different organizations and over the past number of decades, and as I flip through some of those, one of the things you find most often missing in tracts or booklets that are designed to present Christianity to someone new is what missing is repentance. So often it presents the facts of the case and calls for a decision or calls for faith or calls for trust, but so rarely does it even mention repentance, and even more rare is even to talk about what repentance is and how it fits into the Christian message. And so John's message this morning might sound shocking to some here when he starts talking about repentance and the need for repentance. And my message, as I seek to take the content of John's message and the content of Luke chapter 3 and to simply present that to you faithfully, well, it also might be shocking to our ears today as repentance is called for. But repentance is a key to Christianity. It's key to the gospel call. It's key to being a follower of Jesus. We're going to see that this is not just an element of John's preaching that you must repent for the forgiveness of sins, but this was essential to Jesus' preaching. In Mark chapter 1 and verse 15, Jesus preaching is summarized. It says that he went forth proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." That was a summary of Jesus' preaching ministry as he went around from town to town. This was his message. The kingdom of God is here, therefore repent and believe the gospel. Remember when Jesus ascended to heaven and Peter was on the steps of the temple, he was filled with the Holy Spirit. And as he ended his sermon, he ended it this way. He said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." Same message John is preaching, repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Peter says, "Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins." When Paul preached, he went to Athens, and in Acts 17:30, he says this to these Gentiles, these non-Jewish people. He said, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. It is a command from Almighty God in light of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ that everyone, everywhere, repent." And so we need to know what repentance is. This is key. If you aren't repentant, you're not a Christian. If you're not repentant, you're not in the kingdom. If you don't repent, you haven't responded to what Jesus has said when he says, "Repent and believe the gospel." It's key to Christianity. It's key to salvation. It's key to forgiveness. It's key to the hope of heaven. And it needs to be properly understood. And so rather than the musings of men or philosophy or reasonings, we're going to be turning to the Word of God. Like Isaiah says, to the Word and to the testimony. And as we consider repentance, there's a number of questions that I know are common, because I've heard these questions. I've asked them myself. Is repentance sorrow for sin? Is repentance a work? Is it a matter of the will, or is it a matter of the emotions? Is it something of the heart, or is it a matter of the hands? Is it a feeling? Is it simply the fifth flip side of faith? So you have faith on one side of the coin, repentance on the other side of the coin, and it's basically the same thing. Is that repentance? Is repentance tears, and is it pain, and is it grief and agony? Is repentance ongoing, or is it immediate and one time? Is repentance necessary to be saved and to be forgiven, or can it come after? These are some of the questions that we grapple with, and we're going to answer a number of these as we consider John's teaching here this afternoon. So what I'm going to do, I'm going to read in Luke chapter 3, verse 1 through 14, and that will be the text we're looking at this morning, and then we'll come back and go through it in greater detail. But I want to just read the text from 1 to 14 so we have it in mind of how Luke introduces John the Baptist and his ministry. So follow along with me. In Luke chapter 3, it says, "In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John the son of Zechariah in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan River, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowds asked him, what then shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. Soldiers also asked him, and what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. So here's the text that Luke, by the inspiring work of the Holy Spirit, has set down for us. These are God's authoritative words. And the chapter opens by setting the historical context, setting who was the emperor over all of the Roman Empire, and who were the four leaders over this region of Palestine. And so they're called tetrarchs, and that's a Greek word meaning a ruler of fourth. And so if you remember the birth of Jesus, we have Herod the Great, and when Herod the Great died, his kingdom was divided into four. And a fourth of that kingdom was given to these tetrarchs. And one of those tetrarchs is also named Herod, but don't be confused, because this is not Herod the Great, this is Herod Antipas. And he was the Herod, the ruler in this region where John and Jesus are ministering. Also at that time, we have in verse 2, the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas are also mentioned here. And we have the location where John is proclaiming his message and is baptizing people by the Jordan River. And again, all of this historical information is given to us to convey to us that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and what God has done through Jesus to accomplish salvation has been done in history. This is not just some philosophy, you know, some doctrine that somebody has sucked out of their thumb. This is how God has worked in history to accomplish his salvation. He's done it publicly. He's done it in front of eyewitnesses. And so we have confidence. This is not myth or legend or fable, but historical truth. So it was during that time where it mentions in the second verse that during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas and the time of all these rulers, it says the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. This is what makes the examination of John's message so important even today. What John is about to speak is the word of God. The word of God, the word of Almighty God, his authoritative, inerrant word comes through John as his messenger. And now John is to proclaim God's words. This is not John's words. These are God's words. And so this call to repentance, this call to be baptized, this promise of forgiveness of sins, this is God's word speaking through John. Now, what is this word? Look at verse number 3. And John went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming or preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Okay, so here is John's message in a nutshell. He was preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. We'll look at each of those words. Think about baptism. Baptism is a ceremonial washing, dipping, plunging, immersion. It's where water is applied, where someone is dipped in water, which symbolizes a renewed or a new relationship with God, a washing away of the filth of sin and the old life and being made new, presented new before God. And so this is a ceremony. This is a symbol of repentance. Baptism doesn't save. Baptism doesn't do anything spiritually to us. It's an outward sign of something that's happened inwardly. And so John is out and he's administering baptism, but his message is not just baptism. He's preaching this baptism of repentance. So that is the ceremony of people being dunked in water was a symbol of the reception of this message of repentance for forgiveness. And so think about repentance. What does repentance mean? You may have heard it before, that the word repentance here, or metanoia in Greek, simply means to change one's mind. And that's true. If you look at a lot of Greek literature in this time period, it certainly conveys that idea. But when it's used in Scripture, whether the Old or New Testaments, it goes far beyond just a change in one's mind. It goes far beyond just a regret or remorse for actions or decisions that you've made. The idea of repentance here is not just a change of thinking. It is a change of mind and a heart that leads to a change of life. Repentance is used to speak about conversion. It speaks about a turning, to go one way, or you're headed one way, and now you've turned, and now you're heading in another direction. It speaks about a change of life, turning from sin and turning to God. And when you think about repentance and what that looks like, to turn from sin and to turn to God, it involves, first and foremost, a conviction of our sin. An accepting and an ownership that I am a sinner, and these sins are my sins, and they're coming from my heart, and I don't blame others, but I own those sins. And so there's an ownership and responsibility for the sins that we've committed, and then there's a confessing of those sins to God. There's asking for him to forgive our sins, and then there's a turning to him and to his righteousness and seeking to forsake our sins and leave them behind. And so that's the turning. The relationship is different from our sin. We hate the sin we used to enjoy, and we love the God that we used to hate. This is repentance, turning from sin and turning to God. I want to read a few passages for you that explain that clearly. You don't have to turn to these passages, but you can note them down if you wish. The first is Hebrews 6, chapter 6, verse 1. The scriptures say there, therefore let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. Okay, so repentance is described here as a turning from dead works, works that do not save, that have no life in them, and turning from them to faith in God. Paul described his 3-year ministry in Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, and he described it as to testify both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so it's a turning toward God. He describes his conversion in the courts before King Agrippa. And he says that his ministry there was declaring first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. That's Acts 26, verse 20. And then in 1 Thessalonians 1, 9, he describes the Gentiles there as those who turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. So here's a description of repentance. They were serving idols. They were serving themselves. They were living lives of sin, but now they have turned to God and now they live for Him. And so repentance is that inner change of mind and of heart. Those desires are now not in love with sin, but now they're in love with God. And then these fruits that are in keeping with repentance is what our hands and our mouths and our minds and our decisions now do, because our hearts have been changed toward God. So repentance is a turning from sin and turning to God. And it's this turning that leads to forgiveness. That's the message that the apostles preached, the message that Jesus preached. That's the message that John here preaches. A baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. It's what's written in Isaiah 45, verse 22. He says, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Repentance is coming to God for mercy and grace, leaving our sin behind and coming to Him. And it's in coming to Him that we find forgiveness. It's important as we think about this phrase, this baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, that it's not the baptism that leads to that forgiveness, but it's really repentance. It's that matter of the heart. Baptism signifies that you have what that sign of baptism signifies, that you have forgiveness of sins, that you have repented. That's why John turned people away and said, you need to bear fruit in keeping with your repentance before you are baptized. But this repentance comes before forgiveness. This repentance comes with salvation. Repentance doesn't come far after the fact. It's so common to hear today that you can invite Jesus into your heart, that you can believe that He is your Savior, and then at a later date, you can invite Jesus in to be Lord. That you can then clear the sin off the throne of your heart and yourself there, and you can put Jesus there at a later date, and then Jesus will be your Lord and your Savior. But Scripture has no category for Jesus to be your Savior without Him being your Lord. Scripture has no category for you to be saved by faith and to be void of repentance. Because as James says in James chapter 2, if you say you have faith, if you say you love God, then show me your faith by your works. And John here says, show me your repentance. Show me you've turned from sin, and show me you've turned to God, and show that to me by the fruits of repentance, by your works. We're not saved by our works, not at all. But our works demonstrate the heart and the overflow of the heart. Repentance is not optional for forgiveness. You can't serve two masters, Jesus said. And in 1 John 2:15, it says there, that if you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. If we think we can have Jesus' salvation and still have our sin and not turn from our sin and turn to God in repentance, oh, then we're sorely mistaken and we will die in our sin. We don't have Christ if we don't repent and turn to God. Now, I know some might object and say, well, this is not the Christian call. This is not Christian baptism. This is not the Christian message. This is John's message. This is John's baptism. This was different. I want to read to you this is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24, verse 47. And this is Jesus giving his disciples the Great Commission. And you're probably familiar with the Great Commission, the Gospel of Matthew, but this is how it's recorded in the Gospel of Luke. Luke 24, verse 47, Jesus says that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. That's our Great Commission, to go and to preach repentance for the forgiveness of sins in Jesus' name to all the nations. This is the call to be a disciple. It's the call to be a Christian. It's a picture of the new birth. It's a picture of being dead and now alive. And baptism signifies that one has this repentance. And so John's message here is to repent and find forgiveness and be baptized as a demonstration of that repentance. But John's call to repentance was not void of Jesus Christ. And we're going to see that next in these next few verses. Look at me in verses 4 through 6. It says, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. This quote from the Old Testament, from the book of Isaiah, is important. Because what Luke is saying here is John's ministry, this proclamation of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, was exactly what Isaiah was talking about in Isaiah chapter 40. And so what we have here, this quote from Isaiah, is a demonstration, a fulfillment of what John is saying. Now, as you read that, you don't read anything about repentance. You don't read anything about baptism. You don't read anything about forgiveness of sins. So how does this text relate to what John is saying? Rather, if you read that text, it looks like there's a lot of maybe seismology and topography. You know, these mountains and hills and valleys and crooked paths and being made straight. It sounds like some cataclysmic change at the end of all time. But what Isaiah is saying here, through the Holy Spirit, he is describing repentance. He is describing repentance. When he talks about mountains being leveled and valleys being filled and crooked paths being made straight, he is talking about clearing away all the garbage and all the junk and all the sin and all the selfishness and pride and immorality so that we're prepared for the Lord. Because what if we go to the Lord with all of that stuff with us? Well, we will face his judgment. And so John says, clear the way, repent. The Lord is coming. And so Isaiah is quoted here. And this leveling of the plains, or leveling of the hills and the valleys, and making plains and making straight paths, is speaking an illustration of repentance. Clearing away all the sin in your life. And what's the purpose? What's the purpose of repentance? The purpose of repentance is not because, hey, I've had a real tough time and all my sin has caused me problems, so I might as well repent because, hey, it's costing me this job and it's costing me, you know, my spouse, or it's costing me my children and it makes my life difficult, and so if I repent and make new habits, then life will go better for me. That's not repentance. The repentance that John is talking about, repentance that Jesus and the apostles are talking about, is repentance that clears away our sin so we can see God, so we can have him. Repentance is about turning from our sin and turning to God. And I'll show you that here in the text. Look at how this quote is introduced. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, speaking about John out in the wilderness, crying, preaching. And it says, prepare the way of the Lord. Now this word Lord, he's speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you read this in Isaiah 40, you would notice that the word Lord is all in uppercase. That's because it is translating the tetragrammaton. It's translating the personal name for God. And so this is preparing the way for God himself. God is here. Prepare your way. Repent. He's coming. And so again, it speaks to the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ when he is referred to as God here in human flesh. And then also, if you notice down in verse 6, this leveling of mountains and valleys and crooked paths and rough places is so that in verse 6, all flesh shall see the salvation of God. So that they would see his deliverance. So that they would see his rescue. In other words, if there's no repentance, you won't see God's salvation. You'll be blind to it. You'll die in your sin. And so the message of John here is preparatory for the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's still relevant for us today, even though Christ has come and he's died and he's risen again. Repentance is still necessary to see the salvation of the Lord, to behold him and his deliverance, his rescue, his forgiveness. And so repentance here is not a means to, repentance here is not the end, but rather it's a means to the end. It's a means to see God. It's a means to prepare the way so that you might meet God, so that you might see his salvation. Repentance is not just making new habits. It's not just sorrow over consequences. It's not grief over your sin. It can involve grief. It can involve sorrow. It can involve a brokenness. It can involve a wanting to see life restored and put back together here on this earth. But primarily, repentance is about turning to God, to be saved by him, to be rescued by him, to have him, to make way for him. And this reminds us that the great goal of Christian preaching, the great goal of the gospel, the great goal of the Christian life is that you might know God and have him. That's it. And that's all we need, to have God. This is repentance. Now, as the crowds came to hear John and be baptized by him, we have a description of them coming and John speaking to them. So look at me in verses 7 through 9. So John went and proclaimed this message, and like good preaching, it has a response. And so here's the response, verse number 7. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." The Gospel of Matthew, and when this same account is described, it talks about the scribes and Pharisees coming to see John and John saying these words to them. So even the religious leaders receive this strong language from John. But you don't have to be a religious leader to be called out here as one who is unrepentant and does not bear fruit in keeping with repentance. But rather, as the crowds came to him, John said these words. He called them a brood of vipers. Now, why is John so direct? Why is he so cutting? Why does he say words that would be so offensive in our day and age? Calling them names, saying they are in danger of God's wrath, and calls upon them to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. John says these words to them because here are people in the crowd who are deceived, who think they have forgiveness, who think they have God without repentance. That's what John's getting at. These people in the crowd are pressing in and they want to be baptized by John. They want to be part of the spectacle. You know, we know what it's like when there's a spectacle happening. We want to come and peer in. And so people are coming to see this crazy man out in the wilderness preaching about repentance. And so they come and then John calls them out because they think they are right with God apart from repentance. And so John calls them vipers, snakes. And snakes in scripture are also used to describe Satan himself, this great deceiver. They are deceivers and they are being deceived. They think they have God, but they are lost. And so John calls upon them. They are under God's wrath and they must bear fruit in keeping with repentance. In other words, their actions demonstrate that they do not have true repentance. They want the symbol without the substance. And so John calls them out. And so it's important here to stress the point here that true repentance will bear fruit. And what we mean by fruit is that there will be an overflow in our life, in how we speak and how we act, in what we do, what we say, what's in our minds, our behavior. There'll be an overflow in our lives representing what's in our heart that will bear witness whether the repentance, our turning from sin and turning to God, is in fact true, that has taken place, that our hearts are indeed turned toward God. And so true repentance will bear fruit, and it's also important to recognize that repentance is not the fruit itself. He says here to bear fruits in keeping with repentance. Repentance is a matter of the heart and the mind of turning from sin and turning to God, but it will produce fruit in our life. It's not the fruit itself that is repentance. That's the sign, the evidence of repentance. Repentance is a matter of heart. But like faith, it's always accompanied with evidence of its presence. No one can say they believe in God and that they repented of their sin if you can't see it. And so it says here, he calls out this crowd, including these scribes and these Pharisees, people who were regarded in society as holy, people who had the best seats in the synagogue, people who knew scripture, who professed to know God, and he calls them out. Now, if you were to walk back in those days and walk around these men, you would assume these are the holy men. Oh, listen to them pray. Oh, look at their garments. Oh, look at their heads. They're so full of scripture. These are the holy men. But then as Jesus so ably revealed, these are men who were full of pride and greed and hatred. They even hated their own parents. They despise anyone beneath them. They would just use the crowds and use their followers to fill themselves up with their own status and worth. They were lovers of money, of fame, of power. They were not loving. They were not gentle. They were not faithful. They were not compassionate. They were not kind. They were not repentant. And so until they repent, they will die in their sin. And John anticipates the objection from these religious people, this crowd who is seeking the symbol of John's preaching, who wanted the name without the substance. And it's not so much in our day and age where people want the name Christian without actually being a true Christian. But there's still a great nominalism at play in our day and age where many take on the name Christian who don't have the substance of what that name conveys. And John anticipates the objection after he calls them in verse 8, and he says, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And he anticipates their objection and says this, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. Okay, John is like, I know what you're thinking. You're in with God. You have a status. You have a pedigree, you have a heritage. And so you and God are like this. Now, I know what you're thinking, but don't go there. God can raise up from these stones children for Abraham. He says, even now in verse 9, the axe is laid to the root of the trees, and every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. You do not make it into heaven, John says, and you do not make it into God's paradise because of your pedigree, because of your heritage, because of who your parents are, because of your associations, because of your memberships. We are like a tree, and the evidence of our lives will bear fruit. And those who do not bear fruit, even now the axe is ready to be laid to the root of that tree and to cut it down and to cast it into the fire. Another way of John saying that there is no fruit in keeping with your profession of repentance. Psalm 7, verse 12 and 13 says this, if a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He'll sharpen his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. In other words, if a person is unrepentant, oh, God is just waiting for judgment. His wrath is going to come. His sword will be unleashed. His arrows, his fiery arrows will be launched. And the unrepentant will be destroyed. And so John calls him out. And this is not hatred to this crowd. This is loving his crowd. John is warning them of the wrath of God and telling them to repent so that they might see the salvation of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, his words penetrated the crowds because the crowds asked him, then what shall we do? They were convicted. And when the word of God goes forth in power by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, it should awaken in us, what shall we do? What shall I do? And so look at me in verse 10. The crowds asked him, what then shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. Soldiers also asked him, and we, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. And so here we have descriptions of fruit in keeping with true repentance. That for someone to turn from their sin and to turn to God, well, the things of this world, their lusts and their desires and their cravings don't have hold over their heart any longer. And so they can give up their possessions to the poor and to the needy. Tax collectors, it was their job. They would go before the authorities and the governors and say, well, I can get this many taxes or this much taxes from this area. Okay, go do it. And they would go to that area and they would collect funds, and how they made their money was to ask for more than really what was needed to go to the government. And so these tax collectors were very rich and wealthy because they used the power of the state to exact money from their fellow citizens. They were known as traitors. They were hated and despised. And so John says, don't take more than what you ought to, than what you're authorized to do. Soldiers also use their authority and their power. These soldiers here aren't speaking about Roman soldiers. There is no Roman soldiers in John's day at that location. These would be soldiers, other Jews who were enlisted in Herod Antipas' army, his militia. And so as these soldiers came, again, it was customary because these soldiers, they weren't subservient to the civil authorities, but to military authorities. They would use the sword, they would use their power to get money and material from the people around them. And so John says, give that up. Don't do that. Be content with your wages. Don't use your authority and don't use your power to bring abuse and harm to people. But rather give to them, love them, serve them. He's giving here examples to different people about what repentance would look like as they turn from their sin and their greed and their selfishness, and as they turn to God and they follow his ways. Now, as we make it to the end of verse 14, we'll continue the rest later. But as we make it to the end of verse 14, what I want to quickly do is summarize some of the things we've learned about repentance through John's teaching and what happens here, and condense it all down here quick in just a few minutes, and then seek to apply that to us this afternoon. So I'm going to give you just 9 things briefly about repentance. And many of these we've seen already, but I'm just going to put them in order so that you have a clear picture leaving here of what repentance is and is not. Number one, repentance is the commanded response to the word of God going forth. When God's word goes forth, it demands, it commands repentance. Repent and believe. It's a call to respond to God's word. It's a call to respond to God's coming wrath. It's a call to respond to his grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent is a commanded response to the word of God. Secondly, repentance leads to forgiveness and salvation. Repentance is not optional. Repentance does not come later. Repentance leads to forgiveness, and repentance leads to salvation. And again, I know some will object and say, well, we're saved by faith and not by works, and I would agree, hearty amen. Repentance is a matter of the heart. Just like faith is a matter of the heart. And just like faith produces evidence that it is there, so too does repentance produce evidence that it is there. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. The fruits that are born from a heart that is repentant is not the works whereby which you are evaluated to go to heaven. That is not the merit that God looks at to reward you with eternal life. The works, the merit that God looks at to grant eternal life is found in Jesus and Jesus alone. We are saved by faith and not by works. But the very next verse in Ephesians 2:10 says, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. In other words, we aren't saved by our good works, but we are saved for good works. And John could say, and Jesus could say, and the apostles could say, and I can say, if I don't see signs of your repentance, I don't see signs of your faith, then it's not there, and you are not a Christian. Repentance leads to forgiveness and salvation. Thirdly, repentance is turning from sin and turning to God. It is a change in mind, a change in attitude, and change in action, where we have now a hatred for our sin, our desires towards sin change, and our desires to God change, and we love him. Fourthly, repentance will always bear fruit. If there is no fruit, there is no repentance. It is talk, but no action, if repentance has borne no fruit. Even the thief on the cross, in just a few moments that he was alive before he died and went to be with to heaven with Jesus, even he bore signs of repentance. Not only in turning to God and asking him to forgive his sins and to be merciful with him, but even turning to the other criminal on the other cross and rebuking him for mocking Jesus. His repentance bore fruit. It's not just grief, not just sorrow, not guilt, not just emotions, but repentance is a turning from sin and turning to God that can be seen in righteousness. Fifthly, repentance is necessary. It's necessary because we're all sinners, and it's necessary because everyone is commanded to repent and to believe. There is no other way. Without repentance, there is no forgiveness, there is no salvation, there is no fellowship with God, only an expectation of judgment. 6, repentance is hard and often avoided. Repentance is hard and awfully avoided. And I say this because we love our sin. And we would so love if we could be forgiven by God and still have our sin. You know, we can be broken about our sin and we can be sad that we're sinners, but in our heart of hearts, we still want it and we want to be forgiven. And wouldn't it be a great deal if we can have our sin and have God too? And so repentance is hard and often avoided. We often seek other solutions. Think about our status, our church attendance, whatever it might be. We point to other things and say, well, yeah, I'm right with God. But we overlook and we neglect repentance. And the solution here, when repentance is difficult and our own hearts seek to avoid it, is to see the greater worth of our God in comparison to our sin. To see Him as lovely and beautiful and to see Christ. Oh, Christ is so precious to us. 7, repentance is possible even in difficult situations and occupations. Okay, so repentance is hard, but yet, 7, repentance is possible even in difficult situations and occupations. It'd be hard to be a tax collector in John's day. And John didn't say, you tax collectors, you need to quit your job and be a preacher like me. No. You keep being a tax collector, you can do that. It's an awful job. You can do that and you can still be repentant. You can still be forgiven by God. And I know there's some here who think, well, I can repent and I can make changes if only all the circumstances in my life were to change. It's not true. You can repent where you are. It will look differently in different situations. You may be in a terrible spot in your life. Maybe your past has made things difficult for you. But you can bear fruit in keeping with repentance where you are right now. 8, repentance looks different in different people. John here gives examples of the crowd. He gives examples of tax collectors. He gives examples of soldiers. Different people in different circumstances, repentance looks different. It's not a one size fits all. It's not like, hey, you don't do what I do, you must not be repentant. Sometimes it's obvious, sometimes it isn't. But repentance and the fruit of repentance is not always the same, even though the heart of repentance is turning from sin and turning to God. And 9, repentance is not perfection, but direction. Repentance doesn't mean that you will never sin again. Repentance is a direction of your life. It means that you've turned from sin and you're turning from sin. And you've turned to God and you are ever turning to God. You are growing in a love for God and you're growing in your hatred for sin. It's not just a one-time act, never to be repeated. If you are a Christian, you are growing in repentance. Hebrews 12 describes it this way. It says, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Okay, he's calling other Christians there to grow in their repentance, to keep loosening the sin that clings so closely to you, to keep your eyes fixed upon the Lord Jesus Christ and be perfected by Him. And so these are 9 aspects of repentance that we see from this text. And just like as John preached, the word going forth demands a response. I know these truths are weighty. These truths can be offensive. The cost of following Jesus may seem high. But as we think about repentance, I want you now to think not just the idea of repentance, but now think about your own heart and where you're at. And I want to address different people that may be here among us this afternoon. If you're one here that would identify as an unrepentant person, and I don't just mean that you're not a Christian or don't use that label as a Christian. Maybe you do use a label as a Christian. Maybe you've grown up in the Christian faith. But when you look at your own life, you examine yourself and you look at what has gone on in your heart and in your actions and attitudes, maybe you're concluding, I am not repentant. Maybe you're a person who's, like in John's day, coming to hear the spectacle, considering what has gone on the last number of months, what is going on with this church, coming to see what's happening out here in the wilderness. The question is, will you repent? Will you bear fruit in keeping with repentance? John's call was to repent, turn from your sin, so that you might be forgiven, so that you might see Christ. And his was a preparatory work because Christ was about to come, and now we have the advantage of looking back and seeing what Christ did. And as I mentioned, they're doing these things in public. Christ died in front of hundreds of eyewitnesses. He rose again on the third day and appeared to more than 500 people at one time. For 40 days, Acts chapter 1 says he did many proofs of his resurrection. Over and over again, he sought to show to the people around him that he truly did die and rise from the dead for the forgiveness of sins. And so now he calls everyone to repent and to believe that good news. And so will you repent here today? Will you say, enough with my sin? I want the Lord Jesus Christ. I want his forgiveness. I want his salvation. I want to be reconciled to this great God who is my creator and my sustainer, who is the one I will give an account to, the one I'm responsible to, the one you will stand in judgment before. He has made the way of peace through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what will you do? What would John say to you? If you turn to John the Baptist, and you were one of those who came to him after he preached this message of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, and you came to him and said, John, what shall I do? What would he say to you? Would he tell you to give what you have because you have too much and you're a person who's full of greed and that's keeping you out of the kingdom of God? Would he tell you to flee from sexual immorality and pornography because lust has got a hold of your heart and you're unrepentant before God? Would he tell you to deny yourself because of your pride and your selfishness? Would he tell you to forsake your anger? Would he tell you to turn from your envy? Would he tell you to turn from your malice and your bitterness? From your fears? What would he say to you? And would he respond to you the same way he responded to the crowd by saying, don't begin to say this? Would he say that to you? Would he say, don't begin to tell me about your upbringing. Don't begin to tell me about the lousy teacher you had in fifth grade. Don't begin to tell me about your parents or about your spouse or about your children. Oh, don't go there. Would he say that to you? Are those the excuses that you make? Would he say, well, don't tell me how long you've been in church. Don't tell me how much of the Bible you've memorized. Would he say those things to you? As he's calling you to repent and to bear fruit in keeping with that repentance. If he would say those things to you today, and if you are being convicted that you are unrepentant, will you turn to Jesus today? Will you do that? Will you say, enough of my sin? I hate it. God, save me from my sin. Give me your forgiving grace to forgive me my sin, and also give me your transforming grace so that sin is now forsaken and I live for you in righteousness. Maybe you're here today and you don't think you're the repentant. Or sorry, you don't think you're the unrepentant. Maybe you're here today and you think everything's all right with you. But maybe you're one of the deceived. Like these who came to be baptized by John, and John called them a brood of vipers. Deceived and being deceived. Many believe that because they prayed a prayer and asked Jesus into their heart, that they are definitely a Christian. No more questions. I want to say this gently, but that's probably one of the greatest lies that have come from the pulpits in North America in these last 50 or 60 years. That there's another way besides repentance to enter the kingdom. Many believe that assenting to the facts of Jesus' death and resurrection means that they are definitely a Christian, and yet even the demons believe and tremble. Many believe because they have a warm feeling, or they have sorrow over their sin, or because they have guilt, that they are definitely a Christian. I wouldn't have this guilt if I wasn't a Christian. The whole world lies in guilt. The whole world is shameful. Why do you think the world wants your approval for all their sinful actions? Because they're filled with shame and guilt, and they want to cover it up. Everyone has guilt because God's law is written on our heart and He will judge us. It's what you do with that guilt. Will you turn to God in repentance and faith? Look at Judas. Judas was a man overcome with grief, overcome with sorrow, overcome with guilt after he betrayed his Lord. But he killed himself, unrepentant and suffering in hell. If this message of John, this message of repentance, is bringing conviction into your heart, then the response is to repent and to believe the gospel. Jesus Christ stands ready to forgive sinners. There's no work you need to do to be forgiven, but it's simply to turn from your sin, to truly turn from your sin, and to turn to God, and to truly turn to Him and embrace Him in faith. To love Him, love what He's done for sinners. And I pray that as you read the Word, as you hear the Word preached, oh God, that God would open your mind to see His beauty, to see His mercy, to see His greatness, to see His coming judgment, and that you would turn to Him and live for Him. And if you are here this afternoon as a Christian, one who knows repentance, one who sees the fruit of repentance in your life and others see that in your life as well, then this call to repentance will only encourage us all the more to uproot the sin that's in our life that is seeking to hinder us from pursuing God and pursuing Christ more fully. When you hear a message of repentance, you're like, oh yes, I need that more and more. I need to grow in my repentance. I need to grow in my love for God. And so if you're a Christian here this afternoon, you're rejoicing because we also come under conviction and we know that Jesus is a merciful Savior to forgive and to cleanse and to work His change in us. And so this response that we all must give to this text as it goes forth, to this word that came through John and comes to us here this afternoon. And I pray that God would grant us all repentance and joy as we serve Him. Let's pray. Oh God, I thank You for Your word this afternoon. I do pray that Your word will have its effect in our mind, and not just our mind as we seek to understand repentance, but You would take these truths and plant it deep within our hearts. And then from our hearts that we would truly behold You and see You for who You are, and that You'd be so wonderful that we would hate our sin, and that we would forsake our sin and turn from our sin, confess our sin to You, and then live for You, live holy unto You. Oh God, do this work by the power of Your Spirit in us. Only through Your grace is this possible. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.